1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. I'm going to return even once again to the Watch and Pray series, and I'll explain more why in a moment. But let's just read, maybe we'll read verses 4 through 7. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief, but are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let's pray. Father, once again we return to this sobering message about watching and praying and not falling a victim to the sleep that is all around us everywhere, I think in a greater measure than ever before. And I just pray now that you would use this sermon to stir us up to the great things that we could have in you if we would only hear your word. You say elsewhere that Christ will give us light. If we will rise and await, that Christ will give us that light. And Father, we look for that light right now. We ask all of these things in the great name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. I decided that in this series of Watch and Pray that it would not be complete if I did not read from Pilgrim's Progress, The Enchanted Ground, because he has his own take on this theme, so I wanted to read that. So just a brief excerpt here from Pilgrim's Progress. But you can name the sermon that. Watch and Pray, The Enchanted Ground. Bunyan writes, I saw then in my dream that they went... By the way, I can tell my eyesight is failing, so I'll have to... I should have gotten a... I don't know. I can tell I have to work at it now. Not the Greek glasses or something. But anyways, okay, here we go. I know I had something here. Here, I'll try this. Okay. I saw then in my dream that they went till they came into a certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy. If he came a stranger into it, and here hopeful began to be very dull and heavy of sleep. Wherefore he said unto Christian, I now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold up mine eyes. Let us lie down here and take one nap. By no means, said the other, lest sleeping we never wake more. Hopeful, why, my brother, sleep is sweet to the laboring man. We may be refreshed if we take a nap. Christian, do you not remember that one of the shepherds bid us beware of the enchanted ground? He meant by that we should beware of sleeping. Wherefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Hopeful, I acknowledge myself in a fault, and had I been here alone, I had by sleeping run the danger of death. I see it is true that the wise man saith, two are better than one. Ecclesiastes 4:9. Hitherto hath my company been my mercy, and thou shalt have a good reward for thy labor. Now then, said Christian, to prevent drowsiness in this place, let us fall into good discourse. With all my heart, said the other. Christian, where should we begin? Hopeful, where God began with us. But do you begin, if you please? And then Bunyan has a footnote that I think is worth reading. Oh, Christian, beware of sleeping on this enchanted ground. When all things go easy, smooth, and well, we are prone to grow drowsy in soul. How many are the calls in the world against spiritual slumber? And yet, how many professors through the enchanting air of this world are fallen into the deep sleep of formality? Be warned by them to cry to thy Lord to keep thee awake to righteousness and be vigorous in the ways of the Lord. Observations fully evinces this truth. And when the soul slumbers, the tongue is mute to spiritual converse and the truths of Christ freeze on the lips. while the man is all ear to hear and all tongue to talk, of vain, worldly, and trifling things. Beware of such sleepy professors. You are in danger of catching the infection. You are sure to get no spiritual edification from them, but be sure to be faithful in reproving them and prize the company of lively Christians. Okay. Some of you know, I've said this before, that the world wrote a mock parody to Pilgrim's Progress called The Wizard of Oz. And if you saw that movie as a kid, as I did, in their mock parody version of this passage, they come into a field of poppies. It's just their way of saying the enchanted ground. And they all get very tired and breezy, and they all fall asleep in the field. And then the last scene shows them jumping up and dancing off onto their journey, making the point that you can fall to the temptation of sleep and then get up when you please, be on your way without consequence. Of course, that's a lie. But that's what Wizard of Oz is all about. It was a lie. And so the lie of Wizard of Oz is you can sleep and get away with it. And that's certainly not true. You know, the Bible warns about being asleep. And if you think about it for a minute, you know, when you were in the world, you were dead in sins and trespasses. A sleepy Christian looks an awful lot like the way he used to be. A sleeping Christian and a person dead, they look an awful lot alike. And it's easy to mistake the one for the other. It's not a good place to be. So let me look at it for a little bit, this sleep that we're warned about in Paul's epistle. At least 4 points. First of all, consider that if you're in a sleep, you're in a state of insensibility. What a dangerous thing. In fact, we read about that in the last couple of weeks. There was somebody here in the Rhinelander area. They were in their house. The house was on fire. Normally, we would just run out the door, run out the window. But they were asleep. They were insensible. They perished in the fire. So, being asleep, you're in a state of insensibility. You know that at a spiritual level, if you come into this church and you know that you're spiritually asleep, the music is played, but your heart doesn't respond to it. You're asleep. And maybe at one time you had big ambitions about evangelism and soul winning and missions. And now when you hear about the perishing multitudes, it's like just an old idle tale. You're asleep. You're insensible. It's not a good place to be in. Second thing is that when you're asleep, you're subject to illusions. And we all know this. We know that when people are sleeping, all of a sudden they wake up, they say silly, crazy things. All of a sudden the line between dream and reality gets blurred. And again, you become subject to these illusions. And I've maybe mentioned this once or twice, but one time when I was a boy, I had a dream that I'd learned how to fly. I discovered the secret. And the dream was so real that when I woke up, I just had to try it to see if it really did work. Well, I'm still driving my truck to church, so that tells you it didn't. But again, when we're sleeping, like I said, there's a breakdown between reality and illusion. And that's what happens to us when we sleep. And you know what happens, too, when you're asleep. All of a sudden, you get vile thoughts about, is God really real? Or maybe you doubt hell, or maybe you doubt that even you exist. Or sometimes you have these great grandeur thoughts of yourself. All of this is the fallout of falling asleep. Obviously, when you're sleeping, you're in a state of inaction. You're not plowing your field. You're not writing your sermons or your books. And so you're not productive for God. And finally, when you're in a state of sleep, you're in a state of insecurity. The man that wants to rob you, now you're easy prey, the thief. The man that wants to kill you, you're easy prey. You think about it too when you read, think about in the Bible, how many people failed in life because they were asleep. Sisera was killed by Jael because he was asleep. Abner was able to take Saul's spear because he was asleep. Eutychus fell down dead because he was asleep. And Samson got his hair cut and is taken captive because he was a slave. It's always a place of danger and, like I said, a state of insecurity. Spurgeon tells a story of one time his congregation had obviously eaten a large meal and come back to hear a sermon. And you know how you feel kind of sleepy when you've eaten a big meal and you come back to church? And so in the sermon he yelled out, "Fire! Fire! Fire!" And somebody called out, "Mr. Spurgeon, where is the fire?" And he said, "It is in hell for you sleepy sinners." And so he endeavored to awake his crowd to attention and to watchfulness. Okay. Now, when are we most liable to fall asleep? First of all, when temporal circumstances are all right. You know, for example, that when you are in a strait, when for example, like you got bills coming in and you're not sure where the work is coming in, you don't fall asleep. You're on it. You're watching. You know, you're just on it. And and if you're in a great spiritual strait, you're clamoring at the throne of grace. You're not sleeping. You're laboring, and you're calling out to God. But when everything seems to be all right, and the bills are all paid, and there's money in the bank and bread on the table, that's when you're likely to fall asleep. So that's a dangerous place to be. And God warned the nation of Israel about that when they inherited the nation of Israel. He said, when you go into the land, you inherit houses that are already there, and fields and gardens that are already planted. He warned them that they would fall into a state of sleep. And it's also true in spirituality. Dangers are when all goes well in spiritual matters. And there's a quote that says, "No temptation is half so bad as not being tempted at all." Sometimes the temptation is actually a good thing, because it causes us to watch and to pray. Now, going back to Bunyan's parable for a minute, he had it right when he put the enchanted ground near the end of their journey, because that is the place that Satan would most likely to have it. When we're, because at the end of our journey, we're getting tired and we've learned to take certain things for granted, and we've overcome so many other difficulties that all, if we've taken on lions and dark forests and dragons, all of a sudden, an enchanted field doesn't seem so opposing, and we're close to the end anyways. I'm sure this isn't going to be a problem. But it is a problem. And you know, and I believe, like I said, I believe that we're approaching the near second coming of Christ. And I believe that because the world as never before is in a sleep. Think about it for a minute. First of all, I know that if I were to walk away from God and put myself into a sleep, I would do two things. I'd go out and buy a big screen TV, and I would sign up for all the freebies that the government has to offer. I'd turn them all down, but I would probably sign up. So the media and free food or freebies will put you to sleep. And the world has, like they've never had before. We have the media, of course, the internet, satellite, radio, television. This is doing a wonderful job of putting the world to sleep. In fact, now it seems like politicians, governments can do what they want, and no one seems to really notice very well. It's probably going on. In fact, it is just going on right here in America. And then to add insult to injury, not only is this generation, America has become a welfare state. I think they said, a fourth of the nation is on food stamps. We've become a freebie nation because not only are we living off all the hard efforts of the past, but through fancy financing, we are stealing from the next two generations. And if this won't put you to sleep, I don't know what will. And I believe that God has allowed a deep sleep to fall across the world as a final test for those who will inherit the second coming of Christ as a good thing, as a welcome thing. So when you're near your journey's end. And finally, notice the cure of having a good companion in the Pilgrim's Progress. The real value of having a companion is that you've got somebody to keep you awake, that you don't fall asleep. And when you would have fallen asleep, someone says, "Hey, don't do that. You're not going in a good way here. And they keep you awake. You know, I mentioned that The Wizard of Oz. In preparing the sermon yesterday, I decided to go online and look at the book version. And it's different than the TV version I remembered as a kid. In the book version, Dorothy falls asleep, but Tin Man and Scarecrow, they're immune to the poppy scent, so they don't have a problem. So they pick up Dorothy and carry her out of the field and set her in a plain field. Well, that's a nice way to write it, but that's not what God says about friends. The friends aren't there to carry you out of the field if you've fallen asleep. They're there to keep you from falling asleep. If you fall asleep, you may not wake up again. That's the danger. And in fact, in the story, I guess Lion also fell asleep, and they had a real chore getting him out of there. But anyways, that's all I'll say about that. So both the movie and the book distort the truth and present a false hope, but in a little different ways. All right. Now, I've talked about the enchanted ground, and I'm going to talk about prayer now. Switch gears just a little bit. I've been reading Andrew Murray on prayer, and I've appreciated some of the things that he's said. I want to bring that in my sermon this morning. All right. Yeah, let me quote from one paragraph here. See if this doesn't describe. Obviously, we're talking about watch and pray, and the two are complementary. But maybe this states the way things are for you all too often. He writes, "Recently I received a letter from a minister, well known for his ability and devotion, in which he writes, 'As far as I am concerned, it does not help me to hear too much about the life of prayer, about the strenuous exertion for which we must prepare ourselves, and about all the time and trouble and endless effort it will cost us. These things discourage me. I have so often heard them. I have time after time put them to the test, and the result has always been steadily disappointing. It does not help me to be told, you must pray more and hold a closer watch over yourself and become altogether a more earnest Christian.'" Now, how many of you have felt that way at times? You hear all that and it does not really help. And Andrew Murray answers that for us. Well, let's turn our Bibles for a moment to Matthew chapter 17. Reading verses 19 to 21. "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting.'" Now, here's the point that our Lord is making. First of all, let me say it this way. What would you think if somebody said, "Preacher, my life is in the pits. I have no victory over sin. The people that know me think I'm a fake and a phony. But at least I can say I have a dynamic prayer life. At least I'm grateful for that." You would probably laugh at him because that's ridiculous. You can't separate. In other words, you can't separate a Christian walk from your prayer life. All right, the two are so part and parcel that to think that you could excel in one and fail in the other is ridiculous. And that's the point that our Lord is making here. If your life is not one of self-denial, fasting, letting the world go, prayer, linking to heaven, without these things, faith is impossible. You cannot exercise faith without these things. And of course, without faith, you can't have a real prayer life. As a Christian, you have only two states that you can be in, the flesh and the spirit. And so if you're in the spirit, prayer comes easy. And if you're not, if it doesn't come easy, then you're in the flesh. And so the question is, how do I come out of this? Okay? Because the flesh cannot be improved. Remember, the only thing we can do with the flesh is crucify the flesh. It can't be improved. It must be born to the cross and crucified as an accursed thing. I'll say more about that in a few minutes. But consider this for a moment. In the flesh, you can say prayers, and people do. They do it all the time. You can pray in the flesh. And your conscience will be satisfied that you have done your duty. But you have no strength for fellowship with God. The kind that that rejoices in God. Okay? Now, and consider this too. When Adam fell in the garden, fell to sin, we see in the next scene that when God comes, Adam tries to hide himself. That natural aversion to God exists in all of us. It's in the flesh. And we need to remember that because we have an aversion to avoid God. This means that we're easily given to worthless distractions that would keep us from prayer, a real prayer. Here's a list of seven things. You know, we know that the Bible gives some list about things that people do and are when they're in the flesh. But here's a list of seven things that I thought was helpful. And a couple of them may trigger a thought or two in you that you hadn't considered before. The flesh may manifest itself in A, hastiness of spirit. And I preached on that a week or two ago. I said, you know, I found out that I was guilty of hastiness of spirit and that was devastating to my spiritual walk. I've got that straightened out now. In anger, which unexpectedly arises in you, that's the flesh manifesting itself. A lack of love you have so often blamed yourself for, you're in the flesh. In the pleasure found in eating and drinking, about which at times your conscience has chidden you, you're putting yourself in the flesh. And that seeking of your own will and honor, that confidence in your own wisdom and power, that pleasure in the world of which you are sometimes ashamed before God. You know sometimes very well that you're bored. And sometimes you'll go over to the refrigerator and just open up the door just because you're bored. Or you'll turn on the internet because you're bored. You're in the flesh. The Christian life was never designed to be boring. Almost everything else, but not boring. If you're bored, there's something really wrong. You're in the flesh. And you do things and you fill yourself with things that you don't need. And you will destroy your prayer life. All this is life in the flesh. Let me give you an illustration I came up with. Let's just suppose that we're back in the Old West. And you've got a dispute with your neighbor about some land. There's some land in between you two and you think it's yours and he thinks it's his. And you're in a confrontation with him about it, and he notices that there's a gun at your side. And all you have to do, he knows very well, that all you have to do is reach down, grab that gun and shoot him, and not only do you get the land, but you get his land as well. It's all yours. He knows that. And you know it. And now all of a sudden, you're thinking about pulling that gun out, and he's thinking about taking it from you. The issue about the land is no longer the main issue. It's a subordinate issue. Now the real issue is the gun in your pocket. At the moment. Well, that's how it is in our prayer life. We may be wrestling with God for the salvation of souls or a victory over sin. And Satan knows that if we win the prayer closet, we win everything else. If we lose in the prayer closet, we lose everything else. And so all of a sudden, the souls that we're praying for, the revival we're looking for, the spiritual abundance that we're looking for, is now the subordinate issue. It's failure or loss in the prayer closet that everything hangs on. And so think of the things that Satan does to steal us from that. He knows to try and get us back in the flesh. Or he'll try to distract us with things. And by the way, don't kid yourself. If you are not in a spirit of prayer, you are not in a right relationship with God. Prayerlessness, you are not. Don't kid yourself. Don't talk about, well, you know, I'm distracted or I'm busy right now. No, you're in the flesh. And that's why your prayer life is a failure. All right. Well, like I said, Satan will use things to distract you. Like I said, he'll just try to distract you. from your prayer closet and whatever means. And you need to be aware of that. And you need to see those distractions as exactly that, distractions. But let me bring into the sermon now things that I've seen in my own life. And you don't see much said about this. And I don't even know exactly how to frame it into Christian theology. I'm not sure anybody does exactly. But it's the issue of timing. And you can turn for a moment in your Bible to Psalm 32. Verse 6 says this, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee." You're worried about the great floods of waters? Pray to God in a time when he may be found. Some of you know that I'm trying to memorize one verse from every psalm. I'm only up to Psalm 27. But in Psalm 27 it says, I'm not always memorizing the verses, but I memorize the verse from the chapter. Let's see here. Yes, verse 8. "When thou sittest, seek ye my face. My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." Now, something I've seen about the call of God, when God calls you to a spirit of prayer, this is something I've observed in my own life. God calls us in a time and in a way that will in some way be a death or crucifixion on our flesh. You know, and it caught my attention to notice, for example, that when the children of Israel had irreparably sinned against God, he had appointed destruction to them by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And he put a test to them. He said, "I want you guys have failed beyond irreparable. The nation is destroyed. I've judged it. I've already declared that. If you'll accept that condemnation, go out to Nebuchadnezzar and you'll live. If you deny that condemnation, if you stay in the nation of Israel as if all were well when it's not, you'll be destroyed." So that was a test that people would fall on. And many of them couldn't bring themselves to do it, including the king, which I think who was the king? Zedekiah, I think. Anyways, but then, after all that elapsed, God told them to stay. And when God told them to stay, they wanted to leave. They couldn't stand the sound of war in the land. And so they all wanted to go to Egypt. So when God said go, they stayed. When God said stay, they went. And both of those commands were a call to crucify the flesh. And most of them didn't do it. They didn't receive it. Now, I've seen that in my own life. And this way, I mean, I can't tell you how many times, for example, I was listening to a Christian program on the radio, and the spirit of prayer came on me. "Dan, you should pray now. Let's pray." I said, "Well, that's a wonderful idea. I'll finish listening to this program, and then I'll pray." And you know what happened? When the program was over, the prayer wasn't there. And then other times, the program would be over, and the news is coming on, and the spirit of prayer comes on. I said, "Oh, look at that. That's wonderful. The news is coming on. In 5 minutes, I'll be done, and then I can pray." And guess what happens when I wait for the news to get finished? The moment is gone. And, well, I've turned off Christian radio. So now the problem's all fixed, right? Well, not really. We've gotten new ways. Just in the last 2 months, I can think of two times when I felt a sense of God to call to pray. And the first example is actually ridiculous. I'm ashamed to admit this. But I decided that before I prayed, I would check my emails for any missionary report, any updates that I have more to pray about when I did pray. Well, doesn't that sound wonderful? So I open up my email and check all my emails and whatever, and well, no missionary reports. I get a couple missionary updates once in a while, and there weren't any, I don't think. And okay, I can pray now. Does anybody think that God was impressed with that? I don't think so. And I found out it didn't work. In the last scenario, this was even more plausible yet. I sensed a call to prayer. And I said, this is wonderful, but I had these book sermon notes that when I read them, I feel like I'm spiritually blessed by them. And so to get myself in a further state of prayer, I pulled out those notes and began to read through them. And I'm usually blessed by those notes. One of them is Murray's notes on humility. But I found, when I was all done, I'd missed the moment again. Now, you could hardly have found a more plausible diversion from prayer than pulling out book notes. But here's the thing. In my flesh, I sense, by instinct, that a call to immediate prayer was a call to immediate crucifixion of the flesh. And I really wasn't up for it. And the most plausible diversion suited my cause. And to evade crucifying the flesh. Well, when you crucify the flesh, when you don't crucify the flesh, then you're in the flesh. When you're in the flesh, you don't pray very well. And I've just learned nothing is a good excuse. When God calls you to pray, just flat out do it. Don't wait for the news to get done. Don't check your emails. Anything. It's just, all you are really doing is you're looking for a way to avoid crucifying the flesh. When God says go, then you go. You don't wait. When God says wait, you don't go. And if you find a plausible reason to do it, you're just sparing the flesh. Remember, you can't improve the flesh, even with good book notes like Murray on humility. It has to be crucified. Oh, yeah. You know, last night I was listening to a sermon by Vance Havner called Jesus Never Comes Next. And he looks at some of the examples where Christ put an immediate call on somebody. And they said, I will, Lord, but first have for me to bury my father or to bid my parents farewell. And Jesus rejected those delays. He didn't think it was wonderful that they will be coming soon. He said it was now or don't come at all. And so when God puts on you a call to pray, come now. Probably he's calling you right now because there's a reason why he's calling you right now. For the very purpose of calling you to crucify the flesh. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 9, I think it was Don Johnson over at Northwest Baptist that pointed this out. That was kind of a good observation when he was preaching on Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 9 says this, My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. Now, for example, if you're in like your hunter's shack, and all of a sudden a deer appears in between the windowsill, you see a deer, how many hunters say to themselves, look at that, there's a deer. But I'm hungry. I'm going to get something to eat, and then when I'm done eating, I'll get my gun and I'll shoot that deer. Or how many say, you know, there's a deer, look at that, there's a deer. I can get up, but I'm tired. I'm going to take a nap. When I wake up, I'll grab my gun and I'll shoot that deer. Does that work? Anybody do that? Here's a point. Here's the point. There's a short time frame in which you can make good an opportunity. There's a short time frame. Seize it. This is why the Bible says watch and pray. So like that hunter in that shack that all he's waiting and he's watching. He's waiting and watching, just like our Lord tells us to. He's waiting, he's watching. When the deer shows, that's why I was waiting. That's why I was watching. You got a few moments to seize the opportunity, take it. If you don't, you're just sowing to the flesh. All right, that's all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful reminder to watch and pray, and that everything really does hang on a successful prayer closet, but we also know that we have to overcome the flesh, crucify the flesh in our life, if we will. And we probably, Father, we pray that we would. We pray that we would receive all the helps and the provisions that you have ordained to that end, so that we could live abundant Christian lives and serve not just ourselves, but those near and those abroad. That we might prove the claims of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this evil and adulterous generation, where there was so much to distract us and take us away. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.